Good afternoon. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. I appreciate the teaching so far on Psalm 1 and on Psalm 45 and seeing Christ. I mean, it was a bit of robbery to have the Messianic Psalms first, but he did chime in first, so that's our loss. But obviously, all psalms are messianic, so in that sense, whether it's wisdom incarnate in Psalm 1, love song of 45, or the blessings of a forgiven heart, or the one who dispenses those blessings, all things obviously lead to and from the Lord. Psalm 32, join me and follow as I read. A maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's ask the Lord's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, it is a privilege to call you Father, to come before you in full confidence into your most holy place by the blood of your Son and ask you for help. I ask for my brothers and sisters here that you would help them listen well, whether they desire to and because of just the hour it's harder to, or whether because it's a topic of sin and confession that doesn't exactly motivate us to listen well. Either way, Lord, there are myriad of reasons why our flesh should want to not listen at your word, but constrain us to your word. Bend our ears to you and speak to us. Help me, Lord, speak the oracles of God, the word of God, and sanctify your people by your truth. I pray this in the mighty and holy name of your Son. Amen. David is learning from his sin. He's learning from his sin, and he exhorts others to seek the Lord to do the same in such times of trouble. That's what Psalm 32 is in a nutshell. He's not encouraging them or exhorting them to seek the Lord in times of trouble when trouble has found him out, like many other psalms portray, when spiritual attacks happen, when raging Philistines come knocking, or when doubt is there. He is exhorting others to seek the Lord when we find ourselves to be the one making trouble. Trouble has not found out David. He went looking for trouble. And he is the troublemaker. And in his discovery of his own sin and trouble, what he has found, he calls out to the Lord. He obviously finds forgiveness from the Lord. And a unique thing about Psalm 32 is that he spends a portion, large portion, exhorting his fellow brothers and sisters to do the same should they find themselves in such straits. Look to me, learn from me. Don't go the route I went. He is exhorting them to seek the Lord should they find themselves at a wayward path like he has found himself. And should they do that, they will find themselves delivered, assured of the forgiveness of sins, assured of the redemption in God, assured of the endless grace of the Lord. God's deliverance is mighty. It's to be cherished. It's wonderful. But there's another layer of value of treasuring it when we realize we're the ones at fault. We're the ones who are sinful and have residing sin in us. And maybe it's hubris and our own self-esteem, but we might think the Lord has plenty of grace for us when we find ourselves in trouble because somebody has done something wrong to us, someone has betrayed us, or whatnot. But we might think, I've sinned. I don't know if God's grace can cover my sin. This is a great sin, Lord. Can your grace cover this horrible, horrible, tragic sin? David discovers afresh, not for the first time, but he discovers afresh that yes, it does. God's grace does cover even the most unconscionable, murderous, adulterous sins. I think the beauty of the penitential psalms lie there, that many psalms are lament psalms, laments and cries out for deliverance because of a situation. But penitentials are a little unique in the sense of we're the ones causing the problem. We're the ones who have sinned and have needing to confess it. And the honesty here speaks loud to say, yes, even when I have mucked it up beyond that I thought I could, God's grace is still good and gracious and quite sufficient. So penitential psalms, yes, are part of a lament category. They are darker, sober. They are honest. I like to call them reluctantly appreciated. We like the obviously messianic psalms. We like the Thanksgiving psalms, 103, 104, 105, psalms like that, 116. But when the tough gets going and life just is really crummy, everybody turns to penitential psalms. Everybody turns to laments because that's real. That's the real life. That's the muck and mire of living in a fallen world with fallen people as a fallen person. Redeemed nonetheless, but still quite fallen. So they are reluctantly appreciated. They are honest. They provide great words for us to express to the Lord when we are out of words. I think we've all been at a spot in our Christian life where we think, I can't believe I've committed such a horrible sin. I've surprised myself. Have I surprised God? I've surprised my spouse or my child or my friend. I've surprised myself. Have I surprised God? The honesty is there. So they provide an honest reflection. They provide words to confess our own sin to the Lord, as Errol mentioned earlier. Against you alone, Lord. It's you. You alone have I sinned. And of course, maybe more than all of that, they actually provide a lot of hope. despite the tragic waywardness the psalmist may find himself in, there's always just a little bit of light in these laments or in these penitential psalms. Even 88, which is as dark gets. Darkness is my friend. There still is a little bit of light of, but my prayer comes to you. Even if that's maybe preaching to ourselves, there's that honesty where David or the psalmist just says, here I am, Lord. I'm naked. I stand before you. You know exactly who I am. I have nothing else to say. Forgive me. You know the motives of why I did what I did. I can't hide them. Forgive me. I got nowhere to hide. So I think they're appreciated by many struggling Christians. Or maybe I just say maybe Christians. They're appreciated because this is where we find ourselves at some point in our life, in our day. Lord, I've sinned. And the glory of salvation is not as fresh as I would like it to be. I don't shout for joy. I don't rejoice. I'm not glad in the Lord as like Phineas is in his zeal. It's dull. It's dying. Help me, Lord. For these reasons and more, penitential psalms, lament psalms are our favorites. And in them we find God ever gracious, ever faithful, ever forgiving. You know the context of 32? David has, I should say, the likely context of Psalm 32. David has sinned grievously. He has murdered somebody. And he has committed adultery. And he has committed a tragic many other sins in this conspiracy. And he writes Psalm 51 as a confession. His heart, just on the page. And sometime later, as he's reflecting on his decisions, bonehead, sinful decisions, he writes Psalm 32. And he reflects on receiving grace. And a bulk of the psalm is dedicated towards turning to his neighbor in verse 6 through 11, turning to his neighbor and saying, learn from me. Don't go down this wayward path. Sure, God is faithful if you go down there, but don't go down there if you don't have to. Don't be like a stubborn mule. Be reasonable. Listen to me. So King David is quite prophetic in urging his brothers and sisters in the Lord to seek the Lord when he may be found, when times are dark, full of condemnation, seek the Lord. Surely he will deliver his people. So that's all way of overview and introduction. I want to just break this down into 3 points, the first of which is the blessing of forgiveness stated here in verses 1 and 2. He just states this objectively. It's in wisdom format. It's just straight truth. He's not personalizing anything just yet. He just says in verses 1 and 2, here's God's principles, God's natural law. Here's how it works. The blessed person, and there's a lot to say about the blessed, but you've already covered it greatly. I don't know how to improve upon it. When we use the word for sneezing or for a condescending remark about a nice try, you know, bless your heart. But this is a rich, rich word. The blessed, happy, fortunate, favored one. is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. And so he just states this plainly. True blessing, true happiness is being redeemed. That's true experiential knowledge of the Lord, true joy, true experiential favor of God is to know with conviction that someone's sins are completely gone. Completely gone. I am not going to do anything cute. You know this psalm. Three words for sin. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Transgression, he broke the law. It was God's law. It wasn't David's own moral law. He broke God's divine law. He mentions his sin, which is he was way off the path, way off the beaten path, and his iniquity, which is obviously an internal twistedness, like an arthritic hand, or like in the Sierras, you'll see, well, anywhere, but the wind really wraps around the trees there, and the trees will go twisted, and they'll stay twisted their entire life. And that's iniquity. It's just twisted and perverted everything. So he says, I'm guilty of transgression and sin and iniquity. And true blessing is a complete undoing of all that I have made a spiritual disaster of. True blessing, true redemption, and that experience is to know I've made a moral and spiritual disaster of my life, and God has taken care of it. He has completely taken care of it. Three words for redemption. Forgiven, verse 1. Covered, verse 1. Not counts, or counts no iniquity, in verse 2. His sins are forgiven, they're carried away, as far as the east is from the west. Like a heavy mist, Isaiah says, they're brushed aside, they're pushed aside. They're covered. God has covered them. Let's not look at those. Let's put those aside, child. Let's not look at those sins. And he doesn't count them. Accounting term, he doesn't count them. Your debts aren't called in to be paid. Grossly indebted to God, and yet he does not count our iniquity against us. So David here speaks in absolutes. There is sin, there is forgiveness. There is not a little bit of grace for a little bit of sin, a little bit of redemption for a little bit of sin. No, it's absolute. The three-time mention of sin, it's obvious. Sin is serious, but the three-time mention of forgiveness, of redemption, it's gone. It's completely gone. Permanently, absolutely dealt with our sin. No levels of grace. You get it all. All of the storehouses of God's love and favor and grace piling on the sinner, us, convincing us that yes, our paths are wayward at times, our sins are legitimately grievous, not making light of sin, but God's grace is greater. I like how Jeremiah 3, 5, and 12 puts it. I just read this a couple weeks ago, and I ended up using it as a kind of a welcome to the morning service, and I think it went well. But so Jeremiah 3, 5 says, "You have done all the evil you can possibly do." God is telling the people, you filled it all up. You are inventors of evil. Romans 1, you've done all the evil you could possibly do. A couple of verses later, in verse 12, return to me. Return to me, for I am merciful. I will not look on you with anger. That's the absolute redemption in Christ, where God does honestly say, you have done as much evil as you can possibly do, but come to me. Come home. I will not be angry at you. You are my child. So that is the blessing stated. True redemption. Here is the blessing learned in verses 3 through 5. He takes the truth of 1 and 2 and he applies it to his situation. He appropriates it. He says, this is the truth. Sin is real. It's gnarly. It causes relational collateral damage everywhere. Yet grace is great. Grace is amazing. Redemption is great. Let me apply that to my situation. Let me apply this to my heart. And he shows here the inner turmoil he had prior to this discovery, the latest discovery. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Prior to confessing, my bones wasted away. They groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God's convicting hand. My strength was dried up like the heat of summer. I was zapped. What was an annoyance when I was silent about my sin? What was an annoyance turned into an irritation. It turned into a burden. It turned into a spiritual harassment because I was hiding my sin from God. I didn't want him to see. I wanted to take off like Adam and hide. And all it did was, it ruined me, David says. That's what sin does. When we hide it from the Lord, it just eats us up. And there's no, in my humble opinion, there's no thought here that he wanted to confess and he wasn't sure that the Lord would accept him. No, he didn't want it. He didn't want to bring it out into the light. He wanted to stay silent with his sin. But because God is gracious, he pursues the sinner, he pursues the one sheep, and eventually he graciously compels us and constrains us to repent. And we see that repentance in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you. Three words of confession. I acknowledged. I didn't cover and I confessed. Yep, I acknowledge. I'm guilty. I'm caught. I get it, Lord. I get it now. I did not cover. I stopped hiding. And I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. I will agree with you, Lord. What I did was horribly egregious, was wrong. It caused death of life, physical death. Not to mention the spiritual damage as well. But his lesson was learned. He experienced the Lord's grace. The Lord forgave the iniquity of his sin. You see that phrase there, the compounding of that, those two words, the iniquity of the sin. It's not just the action, but the spirit, the iniquity of it, the nature behind the action, the scheming, the devising, the plotting of his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba and all of that. He forgave it all. Micah 7:19, the Lord assures them, I will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. Spurgeon quotes, I think, Thomas Watson in his commentary and says, sin shall not be cast in as a cork, rising up again, but as lead, which sinks down to the bottom. That's great. We think our sin is Everest, and it is. But God, in his mercy, just throws that into a Mariana Trench and just covers it. Doesn't make light of it, but he surely removes it, takes care of it, assuring his child, you have done harm, but you have not separated yourself from me. I've been thinking on 1 Peter 5 lately, shepherd the flock of God among you, and the words, the couple adjectives that keep coming to mind are willingly and eagerly. As maybe most of us here are called a shepherd willingly and eagerly to shepherd out of a position of joy and love for our own sins being redeemed. Or, excuse me, our own sins being forgiven, ourselves being redeemed. And that willingness, that eagerness to, as one beggar points to another beggar, hey, that's where we find bread. That's the spirit that David has here. He's learning, I have done egregious things, but God is great. And let me turn my attention and save my dear brothers and sisters the pain of what I've learned. So as we are in positions of leadership, yes, shepherd willingly, eagerly, and from our own, I don't know how you do this wisely in your own contexts, but to give of yourselves to your people, wisely, sure, definitely, but to be a sheep among the sheep, as Paul says in Acts 20, you're a shepherd among the sheep, you're a sheep among the sheep. So the blessing is stated, he learns it, and he teaches it in verses 6 through 11. His consolation here is moves towards a desire to teach. And he has done this, David has, a few times in book 1, Psalms 1 to 41. Where he learns something about himself or the Lord, and then he turns to his neighbor and teaches. You see in Psalm 31, he is learning about the Lord's protection of himself and many other things. But then what does he do at the end of the psalm? Verse 23, he turns to the saints. Love the Lord, saints. Love the Lord. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. He learns, and then he turns and teaches and exhorts. He does it again in Psalm 30. He's learning about discipline. And then he exhorts the folks in verses 4 and 5. Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints. Give thanks to his holy name. His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. He's learning these lessons, and then he's turning to his neighbor and says, you got to get this. You got to understand it. Don't learn it the hard way. Maybe many of ours' favorite psalm, Psalm 27, he does the same thing. Verse 14, he goes through about trust in the Lord. Don't worry about man. The Lord is my strength, my stronghold, my fortress. He turns to his neighbor in verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And he does that more in book 1, but just a couple examples there. And here in 32, he does the same thing. He wants to reflect on the redemption in the Lord in spite of his great, great sin. He learns it, and he says, I gotta tell somebody. I can't keep it in. Not only for the sake of my own explosion, but I gotta tell them for their own good. Which I pray comes in our preaching, our counseling, our discipleship. A true interest in our people's heart and state, a true interest in their a true sympathy in what they're struggling with. But there are times, I mean, we might get up, depending on your context, every Sunday and say, this is the most important passage in the Bible. I gotta say something, even if it's unorganized. So he turns and he says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place to me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. He urges the godly to forsake the way of sin and to call on the Lord. Should they find themselves in such a path, call out to the Lord while he can be found. There's a hidden warning there of not presuming on the Lord, that we can just flippantly go to him when we are right in our heart or emotionally ready to confess. But David says, no, you go as quickly as possible. And what happens when the believer, the saint, goes to the Lord? Protection, deliverance, placed securely. Surely in the rush of great waters, you guys probably know this, the waters, sure, definitely a geographical phenomena, but in the mind of the Hebrew writer, sure is contained with and associated with a lot of chaos, a lot of danger and frustration and armies. He says, the Lord will put you on high and put you out of these rush of great waters. Been near a waterfall lately? We went to Yellowstone last year or a couple of years ago. Yellowstone Falls just gushing down. You hear the sound of a water, or maybe just a simple 4-foot wave just pounding on you in the surf. You know, David's showing here that the threats that come against our lives are powerful threats, but the protection, the deliverance given from the Lord is greater. Surely in the rush of great waters, they will not reach you. He will set you high upon a rock, and they will not reach you. He will not let your foot slip. He says, David confesses later in verse 7, you are a hiding place to me. He puts him out of reach of the danger and hides him, protects him, surrounds him. David was once hiding his sin from him, and now he finds refuge in the one he was afraid of. 2:12. Find refuge in the Son. Philippians 4. Be found in him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. And this wonderful, wonderful phrase, you surround me with shouts of deliverance. Now, that might be a little prickly. It might be a little uncomfortable for some of us in our theology, but here is the Lord shouting in deliverance for his saints. We hear it in Isaiah 40 to 66. You are mine. I will redeem you. Do not fear. Go through the fire, go through the water. You are mine. And the Lord taking pride, taking joy, taking satisfaction. I saved that one. That pathetic, sorrowful, sad man or woman. Oh, I saved him. I like how Zephaniah 3:17 puts it. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Yahweh, He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It's not transactional. Forgive me, Lord, we're back at peace. But a very personal, relational experience. The God of heaven and earth taking satisfaction and joy. I have delivered him. Shouting, surrounding with such affirmation and affection and love. I will quiet you by his love. I will rejoice over you. Now, we are not majoring on man-centered theology by saying, I'm not worthy of you, Lord, but you take great delight in saving me. And I don't understand how to process this verse other than in that way. God takes great delight. He's unchanging. He's immutable. Yes. He takes great delight in the salvation of his saints. I forget who. It was quoted earlier, Psalm 16:2. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom were all my delight. It's a messianic psalm. Imagine Christ saying that about his brothers and sisters. They are my delight. I take joy in them. I love to pray for them and intercede for them. I love to lay my life down for them. No cold transaction. It's not salvation, but a God becoming flesh, laying his life down, sweating out blood for unworthy sinners to ransom them, hold them, keep them, cherish them, and let them cherish him. So he shows the godly in 6 and 7 the fortification, the protection that God brings. And in verses 8 and 9, I can't get into the pronouns, but I will. I personally believe David is just switching towards a different way of addressing his neighbor, his brother or sister. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Three words of teaching again. Instruct, teach, counsel. I'm going to keep my eye on you. Now, when I was little, my dad said that was like, be ready. But for a loving Lord, a gracious mediator, whom David is simply a type of here, and we can take his words to be very Christ-like, Christ saying, learn from me. I will instruct you. I will keep my eye on you. You won't go far. The leash I have on you may take you, let you go farther than you want, but I will bring you back. And he says in verse 9, don't be like a stubborn mule. Love how they just paint us sometimes. Don't be like a stubborn horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. Don't make me yank you here or there. Be reasonable. Don't be stubborn. Don't make me deal with you harshly. Be reasonable. Hear my word. And then he closes in verses 10 and 11 with an obvious contrast. Many, abundant are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast love, the covenant love of the Lord surrounds, again, just like verse 7, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord, surrounds the blessed one. There's a great, that's eternal life right there. That's the difference between eternal life or eternal death. Sorrow, eternal death, frustration, weeping, gnashing of teeth, and a state of blessedness, James talked about. A state of favor, happiness. The one who trusts in the Lord has. And then, of course, he closes with this exhortation, which may seem a little alien. We know emotions seem to rule us more than we rule them. But he nevertheless tells them, this is an occasion to be glad. This is an occasion to be glad and rejoice. Oh, righteous, shout for joy. Look at how bad you can muck this up. But look at how much greater God is in keeping you from your sinful devices. Yes, Adam is powerful to condemn. Christ is much more able and powerful to save. So be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. Shout for joy. This is what all Christians are charged to do, all of us, whether in formal ministry or not. All of us are charged to say, let me love my brother, my sister, by taking what I have so experientially understood and also gleaned, obviously, from Scripture. But let me love my neighbor by telling him just how great God is. I've made a mess of my life, but let me tell you how great God is. I am not a trophy at all, but let me tell you how great God's grace is, and his faithfulness is there. His enduring love is there. And of course, as maybe most of us are in this room as ministers, I encourage us to operate out of that. That we would operate out of a sense of our own heart refreshed continually by the love and grace found in Christ, so that when we counsel or preach, we're just filled and fueled up just to compel others in. Hey, I'm going to the kingdom. Come with me. Come with me. Willingly, eagerly shepherding the flock among us, because we have, by God's grace, understood the great sorrow our sin brings, and yet also the great grace God offers. Sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Let's pray. Gracious Father, you are better than we can imagine. Your grace is, I confess, not cherished in my heart as it ought to be. But I don't want to get to a spot where I have sinned grievously like David, and it dawns on me in that way. Would you protect us from such actions and cause us to abound in the joy of the Lord, to treasure our inheritance in the Son, our deposit of the Spirit in us, so that we are ever going to our neighbor, our brother, and saying, look at the goodness of the Lord. Maybe Paul later on will teach on this psalm of ascent, but let us go up to the hill of Zion let us worship there in the splendor of your holiness. Father, thank you for your great grace in your Son and how we cannot plumb the depth of it. Amen.